You'll open your Bible this morning to 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Love, Death, and Sin. Love, Death, and Sin. 1 John 3:16. Thus saith the Lord. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Before we look at our text, let's ask God to help us. Father, as we come to this text, this most sacred text, Lord, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak through me, Lord, and to open up hearts. Walk amongst us, Lord, and if there be one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we pray you might call them. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified in this message, and that there might be those sitting here who might be edified, who might be comforted, and Lord, even those that might be convicted. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. In the spiritual realm, love, death, and sin reveal both the nature of God and the nature of man. Love and death are the part that refer to God, and of course, sin relates to man. Love, death, and sin are the reasons that there was even a cross at Calvary and why it was so necessary. And love, death, and sin are the reasons why John declared, Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And that's the section of text I'd like to take a look at this morning. He laid down his life for us. That's a simple verse. It has seven words in it. It's meat and potatoes theology. We don't have to take those words and think about them, dig into them. No need to dissect our text or even to try and add other words to them. Instead, what we should do is we should bow down before this great truth, and we should worship him. Him that was and is to come. The glorious one. The one who laid down his life for us. I think it's important to note that before we can understand the death of Christ, it's important that we first understand the person of Christ. To begin with, if you look at John 1:14, we learn that Jesus was both God and man. John wrote, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What he was saying is that Jesus had two natures. He was 100% man, and he was 100% God. He was human, and he was divine. And Scripture tells us that Jesus felt the needs that every human being feels, just like us. Hunger, thirst, fatigue, pain, anger. And with the exception of sin, Jesus was human in every respect as we are. And lying within that human soul, there was also a divine nature. A divine nature that was sinless. Hebrews 4:15, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In that divine nature, there was a perfect nature. Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. There was an all-knowing nature. John 2:24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And there was an all-powerful nature. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then Jesus went about proving that. And he proved he had a divine nature in many ways. He did it by raising Lazarus from the dead. He did it by commanding the weather. He did it by predicting the future. And he did it by defeating the devil and even death. All these miracles could only have been produced by the divine nature of God. We also need to understand that there's a distinction between the two natures of Jesus. For example, if I tell you God died for us, I'm telling you the truth. But I'm also telling you something that's incorrect. Because the fact is, a sovereign God cannot die. It's impossible that God could cease to exist for even a moment. If he did, he wouldn't be God, because he wouldn't be eternal. He would have an end. He'd be mortal. He wouldn't be God. This mystery of the human nature and the divine nature combined in Christ is, in theology, it's called the hypostatic union. And it means God and man have been joined together in a way that's a mystery to us. And we'll never understand that. So although Jesus is both God and man, the best way that we can describe him is to speak of him in human terms. For example, in the King James Version of our text, look at the beginning of the text. In the King James Version, it says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." What that does is it makes it sound as if God has laid down his life for us. The words "of God," I'd have you note, are in italics, which means they weren't in the original manuscript. The translators put them in there to clarify, for clarification. So although it's true that Jesus is God, the fact is it was Jesus the man who laid down his life for us, not Jehovah Jesus. Because it's not possible for the Most High to suffer or to die. That means when our Lord Jesus was beaten and his bloody body was nailed to a cross, Jehovah Jesus was sitting in heaven. That means when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it wasn't his divine nature that tasted death. It was the man who gave up the ghost. And when the body of Jesus the man was put in the tomb, Jehovah Jesus was with the repentant thief in paradise. My proof verse is Luke 23:43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So you see, not for a single instant since Jesus of Nazareth was knitted in his mother's womb did Jehovah Jesus ever lose his omnipotence nor his eternal dominion. Not for a moment. That, beloved, is why we call Jesus the God-man. The Apostle Paul wrote about this mystery to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16. He writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Never in this lifetime, or perhaps ever, going to understand the hypostatic union between God and man. But we know he came. We know he was God. We know he had the powers of God. And we know that he died. And the best we can do is God says it, and that should be enough for all of us. Now that we have a little bit of better understanding of the God-man, let's gather around his cross. Let's worship him. Let's sit down here together and let's close out the world and the things that are going through our minds. And let's learn three lessons from the fact that he laid down his life for us. First lesson, how great my sins must have been that he had to die for me. How great those sins must have been. Because we're all sinners saved by grace, I'm speaking of my experience with sin, I will also be describing many of your experiences with sin as well. We're all alike. Let me tell you, I've seen sin in my life in many different ways. For example, when I contemplate God's work that's displayed all around me, I'm overwhelmed with its perfection. When I look up into heaven, since I moved to Torrington, Sometimes I'll sneak out and I'll trick my light so it doesn't go on. And I'll look up into the sky and I'll see all those stars. The vastness of it. The greatness of it. And know that He put each and every one of them up there. I don't know how many times I've looked at flowers. Just recently, a herald gave my wife some flowers. And as I was putting them in the vase, I stopped and I looked at each petal. And I know that He painted those flowers. He gave them the color. He gave them the smell. I know that the birds that are all around us sing. And they make melody. And I know that it's perfect because He made it. And in Genesis 1 and 2, He said, "It is good." And when I compare myself to that perfection, I'm brought to my knees. I'm humbled. There's no need for color. There's no need for song. God gave that to me and to you and to all the world. And He did it because He loved us. I often think of those animals that are colorblind. Yeah, they may see good at night, but they'll never see the color of a rose. They'll never see any of the beauty that God has in His world. They'll never see a sunset. Or the color of birds. When I consider not just that, when I consider the perfect balance of all the natural laws that govern the universe. If this world was 10% larger, scientists tell us we'd be crushed by gravity. If it was 10% smaller, we'd be thrown out into outer space. We're exactly the right distance from the sun to have a perfect place to live. That's not luck, chance, or coincidence, or even evolution. That's a creator. And when I compare my sin to that, I'm wicked above all men. Chief of sinners. The perfection of God, if it does nothing else, it should make you aware of just how sinful you are. When I consider the work of all His fingers, as David says in the Psalms, and then compare it to my life, only then can I see just how black my sin is. Only then do I realize how far I've drifted away from Him. And only then do I feel the guilt of my sin. It weighs down heavily. A simple thing like a cardinal just landing on a tree limb, a branch. And I see that color and I know that God gave that bird that color. And I think of my heart and how black it is in comparison to the perfection of that little bird. Yes. He died for us. And my sin was so great that He had to die for us. And not just me. As I said, I relate this to all of us. The guilt of my sin, I feel. Beloved, we never see the heinousness of our sin. We never see it until we have something to compare it to. As you all know, or most of you know, I was a taxidermist for almost 40 years, a professional at that. And people would come in to me and say, "Oh, I have fishes bigger than this, or I have a deer head bigger than that, or what have you." I'd say, "Bring it in. Let's compare it." And it was only when they brought it in and we compared it that we saw the truth. And the same applies with sin. It's only when you have something to compare it to that you can see the blackness of it. If you just set it there by itself, well, it's bad, but that's it. But you compare it to a sunset. You compare it to a beautiful orchid. You compare it to the perfectness of God's nature and His balances, and you'll see the vileness of sin, the evil of sin, and the wickedness of sin. It's obvious. Then we see ourselves as we truly are. We don't see ourselves as we think we are. He died for us. And when I reflect upon his loving kindness to me, I think that's the one thing that really makes me see my sin. From the instant you and I, brothers and sisters, entered this world, from the very instant we entered this world, our names were written in the book of life. And the first thing he did, when we came out of our mother's womb, the very first thing he did was he stationed a small group of guardian angels all around us. Hebrews 1:14, speaking of those angels, Paul testifies, and I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? We weren't heirs of salvation when we're born. Our names were in the book, and it was for sure we were going to get saved. But God gave them to us the moment we came into this world to minister to us. Guardian angels. He protected us. Psalm 147. David writes, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. There's not one of you here who knows Christ as Savior that has not walked through deep water. There's not one of you here that have never walked through the furnace. And all that being said, you were never alone. Never. God or his angels were with you. His providence has always guided our lives. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Providence means, simply put, everything in this universe runs on God's timetable and by his direct will. And when we come on scene, we just walk through our lives, but we're walking in his providence. All we have to do as Christians is turn around and look back in our life, look at the hills and the valleys and watch God's hand. Our lives are strewn with debris from God's providence, his leading, the doors that he opens. All of us. All of us. I dare say even the unsaved walk in God's providence. He has a plan for every life. Did he have a plan for Judas Iscariot? Did he have a plan for Demas? Did he have a plan for his own son, Jesus Christ? And I tell you, he has a plan for each and every one of you. And as you go through your life, you'll walk through that providential plan, fulfilling it. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, I tell you this, that no matter how dark the night is, no matter how deep the water is, no matter how great the fear is, God is there with you. And he tells you, no, he promises you in Romans 8:28, and we know all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that means no matter what's going on in your life, ultimately it will work out for your good. And only a providential God who has things already set up can make that kind of a promise. And when I think of his providence, and speaking for myself alone now, because of the life that I lived and the military that I was in, there were many times when I thought my life would end. But he protected me. His providence got me. To February 27, 1997, when he called me into his kingdom. And it wasn't then, but within 6 months to a year later, I got it. I saw that providence, and I fell down on my face, and I wept. And I wept because I saw all the sin backlighted against that providence. And it broke my heart that I had offended one who had given so much for me. His providence has always guided our life. How about the comfort and the strength he gives us on those dark nights? How many times have you opened up your Bible to Isaiah 41:10 and read, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Listen, the world out there has no comfort. It has to manufacture comfort. You, as Christian believers, have comfort. It's in this book. You take it out and you apply it to your life. And because this book is the living word of God, it has spiritual power to help you through those dark nights in those deep waters. What privilege is that? Most of the world has no idea what that feels like. And so when you compare your sins and all the iniquities that were in your life against God's providence, against His comfort, against His protection, only then do you see how heinous your sins really are and how deep they go into your heart, even as Christians, believing Christians. His loving kindness to us, oh dear beloved, His grace fills our life in so many ways. We could just sit here for days and talk about the grace of God. Our sins are forgiven. What's that worth? What kind of peace does that bring to your mind? Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." We're adopted into His family. Romans 8:15 and 16, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Grace, abundant grace, eternal life. 1 John 2:25, "And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life." Listen, when I look at my sin, in the light of all the glorious grace that God has poured into my life, I detest my wicked heart. I detest and I hate my ingratitude, especially to one who gave His life that I might have eternal life. Rightly did Jeremiah the prophet say, "The heart is deceitful. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That perfectly describes the sinner's heart. And lastly, I see how great my sin is when I consider the passion of Jesus Christ. When I read my Bible and I see that the God-man was mocked and He was ridiculed, I take it personally because He did it for me. When I see that He was spit upon because of my sin. He was beaten and flogged to within an inch of His life, and He did that because of my sin. He was tortured by men for me. He was tempted by the devil for me. He was nailed to a tree for me. He suffered the Father's wrath for me. And our text says, He laid down His life for me. Beloved, when I consider these things, I truly realize that I belong in the dregs of hell. That one who was sinless would do all that just to save my soul. No angel chained in the everlasting darkness belongs to be there more than you and I do. But there was no Savior for them. We are the object of God's love, and because of that, He sent a Savior to save us, and He was willing to die for us. And probably the thing that shows me my sin even more, my sins and your sins, beloved, are so great that Luke 27:45 tells us, "The sky turned black for 3 hours while God the Father poured his full wrath upon the God-man, Jesus Christ. And what he poured was your sins and my sins and all of his people's sins onto that one sinless soul. That's why, brothers and sisters, our verse tells us he laid down his life for us. The second lesson we learn from our text is that since he laid down his life for us, how great must his love for us be? How great is that love? Jeremiah 31:3 is our proof verse. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Before the worlds were formed, he knew you, Maureen, and he loved you. He loved you, and you, and you, and you, and you. He loved you. He loved you enough that he would step off his throne. He would take off his crown of glory, and he would exchange his glorious robes for prisoner's rags just so he could die for you. How much love is in that? John 15:13 says he laid down his life for us because he is a friend who will never leave us nor forsake us. He writes, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he laid down his life for us, and I love this one, that we might spend eternity with him. Proof first, John 17:24. Father, Jesus is praying, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Ray, he loved you so much that he wants you to be with him for all eternity. Every one of his people, he wants to be with him for all eternity. How great is that love that he was willing to lay down his life for us. And the third lesson, and this is a lesson that I don't understand why more evangelical Christians don't get. The third lesson is, and the last lesson is, we should rejoice. We should rejoice, beloved. He laid down his life for us so we are safe and secure for all eternity. We're safe. And we're secure for all eternity because he died for us. John 10:28-29 are two proof verses. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, Jesus said. And he goes on and says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Listen, if you're listening to this and you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, then he laid down his life for you. That means he paid your sin debt in full. There's no balance due. It's marked paid. Paul confirms this. In Romans 8:32-34, he writes, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? You see, he laid down his life for us. That means our war with God is all over. We have peace and reconciliation with our Heavenly Father, both now and forevermore. And what I don't understand is why that doesn't light a lot of fires in Christians' hearts. I don't understand how they can have all these glorious promises and they can't be on fire knowing that he laid down his life just to make sure that you had those and that you could be safe and secure in knowing that. There's not one sin. There's not one sin in God's record books for anyone who has trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not one. Every single day, every moment of your life, whether your sin be something you commit on purpose or it's something that you commit by omission, the blood of Jesus Christ is constantly washing away your sins. It's efficacious. It means it has the quality of being able to do it forevermore. And while you're down here, if you know, and every single soul knows in their heart if they belong to Christ, you can rest in that assurance, that blessed assurance, that nobody can pluck you out of his hand, not even yourself. We have peace and reconciliation with our Heavenly Father, both now and forevermore. And here's a confirmation verse, Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I tell you, there's great joy in knowing that all of your sins, and just as importantly, all of the guilt that goes with them, all of your iniquities have been atoned for. Your sin debt is paid in full. Our text says he's laid down his life for us, and he did that so that we can rejoice because his death has made our pardon unconditional, unchangeable. And because our Savior died for us, we must not continue in sin. There's always those who have a problem with understanding that. They're called antinomianists. And they believe that once you're saved, well, I got my salvation, I can do what I want. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you truly have Christ, if he's truly in your heart and you have trusted in him to save you, if you've done that, you'll hate sin. You may fall into sin occasionally, but you will not practice sin. And a good way of knowing whether or not you're practicing sin, beloved, is to take the simple things that I've talked to you about this morning and hold your sin up to the perfection of God. Hold your life up to the perfection of this book. There's nothing in the universe that's as perfect as this book. So when you hold yourself up to that book, you'll be able to judge where you are. You'll be able to see your sin as it really is. And you should be, if you're a believer, you should be repentant of that sin because of all that he has done for you, because you have the Spirit of God living within you. And the blood of Christ is the key to it all. It's what makes you who you are. If this has been your experience, then this morning I invite you to come to the communion table with joy in your heart. But this is not a funeral we celebrate today. Rather, it's a feast of gladness. And the reason is because he laid down his life for us. Before we have communion, let's just thank God for what he's done. Father, as we come to your table, we first of all thank you for your great gifts. And dear God, we claim we know our sin, but Lord, we never know our sin until we compare it to something. Help us, Lord. Help us, Father, to always look at the perfection of you, your word, your world, your hand, and help us to see ourselves as we really are, not as we think we are. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.